Take your Bibles and turn to Acts 23, and we're going to consider verse 11. Acts 23, verse 11. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Jesus Visits and Encourages Paul. Discouragement, depression, even God's chosen ministers experience it. Who comes to mind when you think of giants in the faith? Maybe R.C. Sproul, Billy Graham, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. How about Charles Haddon Spurgeon? What about biblical heroes? Well, there's Moses, Joshua, we just read about. There's Gideon, David, or the apostles. And all of them have something in common. They all experienced or struggled with discouragement and or depression. At least at one point in their lives. Why? Because they're human. Here's some recent statistics I've come across to help shed light on this. And as I rattle them off, just try to take in the big picture. 72% of pastors report working between 55 to 75 hours per week. 84% of pastors feel they're on call 24/7. 80% believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. Many pastors' children do not attend church now because of what the church has done to their parents. 65% of pastors feel their family live in a glass house, fear they're not good enough to meet expectations. 53% of pastors report that seminary did not prepare them for ministry. 90% of pastors report the ministry was completely different than they thought it would be like before they entered ministry. 80% of pastors and 84% of their spouses have felt unqualified and discouraged as role of pastors at least one or more times in their ministry. 54% of pastors find the role of pastor overwhelming. 80% of pastors expect conflict within their church. 35% of pastors battle depression or fear of inadequacy. Over 50% of pastors state the biggest challenge is to recruit volunteers and encourage their members to change living closer to God's Word. 70% of pastors report they have a lower self-image now than when they first started. 57% of pastors feel fulfilled, but yet discouraged, stressed, and fatigued. 84% of pastors desire to have a close fellowship with someone they can trust and confide in. Over 50% of pastors are unhealthy, overweight, and do not exercise. The profession of pastor is near the bottom of a survey of the most respected professions, just above car salesmen. 1 out of every 10 pastors will actually retire as a pastor. Is it no wonder that those called into the ministry are stressed, burned out, depressed, and eventually leave the ministry? Is it no wonder that only 1 out of 10 retire as a pastor, that is, to finish the race they were called to? And well, if that's what a minister's experience is it not also true of the saints? Then what are we to do when we fall into discouragement and or depression? Acts 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask for your help, Lord, in discerning your word and accepting what you have to say to us and putting into practice and in being obedient to follow your word and to follow you. We pray for your help this morning. Amen. As we begin looking at this verse, we see that the first bit of it gives the timing of Jesus' visit. It says he came to Paul on the following night. And so we need to remember that how Paul's plan to address the council called by the Roman Tribune went sideways. Remember, he doubled down saying that his conscience up to that point was clear, implying that their collective conscience was guilty. Remember him mentioning Stephen? And then after being struck by the high priest, calling down a curse from God to strike Ananias down, he did apologize once it was revealed to him that Ananias was the high priest. But then Paul really set the council on fire and blew it up when he pitted the Pharisees against the Sadducees. The council turned violent and the tribune had to get Paul, once again, he had to step in there and get Paul out of there to save his life. And so for the rest of that day, into the evening and into the following day, Paul had to reflect on his words, on his actions, on the consequential outcome. He's being held captive in the barracks, probably not a pleasant place to spend the night. And likely his thoughts kept returning to how he had made a hash of this situation. Worse, how he had wasted an opportunity to present the gospel, to shine the light and testify to Jesus. So we need to understand, Paul was in a bad place. He was discouraged, and Jesus knew it. He knew Paul needed help. And so we're told that Paul came to him and stood by him. That is, Jesus came in the flesh and appeared to Paul. The theological term for this is theophany, or more specifically, a Christophany. God in the flesh, Jesus, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came to the barracks to meet with Paul face to face. And although the position of Jesus is described as standing, it may be likely that Paul was on his face or bowing down before the Lord. At the very least, Paul likely had his head held low for his failure and his discouraged state of mind. Isn't that similar to what we read in Psalm 131? So why didn't Jesus come to him right away? Why didn't Jesus come and visit Paul right away? Well, the Lord's timing is not our timing. 2 Peter 3, 8 to 10 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So, just to be crystal clear, the context of this timing is not in view of creation. We're not twisting it to support evolution. But the context is the end times. That there's precious little time left for gospel efforts. The coming judgment day and return of the Lord is quick. What did we read in Romans? We are even closer now than when we first believed. God is not time bound. He is eternal. And so we get into trouble when we think God needs to bend to our timeline. And He's not like us. And we make a mistake to think that God is like us. Psalm 50 verses 21 and 22 says, "These things you have done and I've been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." So God's timing is perfect. He's neither late nor early. Like Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings movie, and in response to Frodo, Frodo says, "You're late." And Gandalf says, "A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." And so likely Paul, sitting there sulking overnight, the next day, and in the perfect timing of the Lord, Jesus came to visit him precisely when he intended. Now here's the interesting thing. This is not the first time Jesus has come to visit Paul. Other than when Paul first encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, flip back to Acts chapter 18 and let's refresh our memories what was happening when Paul went to the city of Corinth. Acts 18 and verse 1 through 11. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and the Greeks." So Paul gets in Corinth, he's making a life, he's sitting there with the tent makers and working, but he's doing this every Sabbath, he's trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. "And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" He wasn't having much success among the Jews. "He left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision," here is the vision, "'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching them the word of God." Paul needed a visit from the Lord when things didn't go the way he hoped. When there was a lack of success among the Jews. Sure, the Gentiles were getting saved. They were getting baptized. But remember, those were his kinsmen, the Jews. And he had a heart for them. And yet he wasn't getting anywhere with them. And so Jesus is visiting Paul again. And his message this time? Take courage. Take courage. So we see Paul had a history of being afraid, of being discouraged. Jesus recognized this. That's why he told him in Acts 18 verse 9, do not be afraid. Why would Jesus tell him not to be afraid unless Paul was afraid? Jesus knew him. He knew what he was thinking. He knew how Paul was feeling. So also here in verse 11, Jesus tells Paul to take courage. Again, why would Jesus tell him to take courage unless he was discouraged? It's not a secret. It's logic. Take courage is an imperative. It's a command. It's not moralistic, therapeutic deism. Some of you might be wondering, what is that? Al Mohler summarizes moralistic therapeutic deism this way. He says, moralistic therapeutic deism consists of beliefs like this. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. So that's this thinking in a nutshell. But this is not what Jesus is telling Paul. He's not saying, hey, Paul, no worries. It's going to be all right. Just be a nice boy and eventually things will all work out. No, he says, take courage. Be courageous. Just as God encouraged Joshua by telling him the same thing. In Joshua, the first chapter, he says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? What? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Those are commands. Those are a lot of commands in a short amount of space. Paul needed to be encouraged. And Paul, he was discouraged because he had made a mess of things. In his brilliant analysis, in his brilliant planning, nothing turned out the way he intended or wanted. Things went from bad to worse to worser. So the source of his discouragement is evident. How many of us have had our best plans go sideways? How many can identify with that? That despite our attempts of putting our best foot forward, we only did so and found out that we stepped in it royally. We're not so different. We all need Jesus to come visit us. We all need a Savior to save us from ourselves. Nothing we can do, our best efforts, nothing will merit the reward of heaven. Isaiah 64, verses 6 through 9, Isaiah says this, we've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. We've all sinned. We've all made a mess, and there's only one Savior, one who can be our substitute, one who could still stand in our place, one who substituted his perfect, sinless life in place of our sin-stained life, who went to the cross to pay our debt and sacrificed his life so that we would live eternally and be reconciled to God. Each of us needs Jesus to come and visit. Each of us needs Jesus to call you by name, to call you to life, to call you to repentance and faith. So Jesus visits Paul and tells him what is to occur, precisely because Paul needed the encouragement. So to help Paul cope and get past discouragement, Jesus reminded him of his calling, of the apostolic message that he was to deliver, and where it was that he had been called to go. Paul needed to be encouraged to remain steady and firm in his calling. Maybe doubts crept in. John Phillips in his commentary adds, quote, "Perhaps he was secretly upbraiding himself for the commotion he had caused. He had failed. And now what about his plans to go on to Rome? When would all this end? What good had it done for him or anyone else for him to have come to Jerusalem? Fine thanks he had received from the Jerusalem Christians for the generous gift he had brought them." End quote. Discouragement and depression is not hard to imagine. Ministers and pastors often wonder if they were really called to this task, especially when things aren't going well. Questions flood into the mind. What could I have done differently? What else should I have said? Could I have been more convincing or more persuasive? Man, I'm a terrible leader. Am I really supposed to be a pastor? Am I really called to be a minister? And the thoughts of being a terrible leader inevitably lead to, I'm a bad husband. I'm a bad father. And therefore, I must be a terrible person. It's dark down there. It's a sad state of mind. And it's beyond just being mopey that things aren't going your way or the way you envisioned it to turn out. It begins to eat at the core of you. Your identity. You say you're a Christian, yet look at how you live. Look at what you say. Look at how you act. And Satan is never more at the ready to get you to doubt. Are you really saved? Are you really a Christian? Jesus tells Paul, in essence, I called you to be my witness. You have testified of me here before you got off track with that Pharisee nonsense, and you will continue to be my witness in Rome. And man, aren't there some days when we really need to hear words of encouragement? You're my man. Now get up and get out there and stop doubting. It's what he told Peter when he was walking on the water, and Peter began to focus on the elements and in the circumstances, and he sank. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And that's precisely what happens when we doubt. When we're discouraged, we forget who our Lord is. We forget who our Master is. That we're no longer focused on Christ. We're no longer looking at Jesus. We get off mission. Remember when Peter cut off the servant's ear, and Jesus told Peter, "Stop. Put away your sword. You're off mission." We need to be careful not to shift our gaze to our circumstances. So Paul needed to remind him not to forget his Master. It's about Jesus. It's about his gospel, his mission, his plan, his grace and mercy, his glory. Paul needed also to be reminded of God's sovereignty. And this is the last point I want to make of this text. How do we as pastors, as ministers, deal with the statistics I listed in the introduction? 80% of pastors feeling unqualified and discouraged. 35% battling depression. 50% feeling fulfilled yet discouraged, stressed, fatigued. Over 50% of pastors stating the biggest challenge in recruiting is recruiting volunteers and encouraging and exhorting their members to change, living closer to God's word. How does the leadership cope with that and not come away discouraged? Hands thrown up, ready to toss in the towel. Well, Jesus provides the solution in this verse as we contemplate his sovereignty. You want to deal with frustrations? God is sovereign. You want to deal with depression? God is sovereign. How about anxiety? God is sovereign. Circumstances out of control? God is sovereign. He's in control. Always. And so Jesus told Paul, just as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And Jesus was not giving Paul a suggestion. "Hey, Paul, I hope you take my advice so it all turn out right." No, Jesus has revealed to Paul his sovereign plan. His purpose would be achieved. In fact, Paul learned this lesson so well that he was able to encourage the sailors in the midst of being shipwrecked in Acts 27. He says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart." There he's telling the sailors, take heart, just as Jesus told him, take heart. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" You see there? Relying on Jesus' word, on God's sovereignty, Paul was not only able to persevere and weather the storm, but also to encourage those who were going through it as well. Brothers and sisters, God is in control. He is sovereign, and he rules over the affairs of men. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision, and God said, "He rules over the affairs of men. He rules over the nations." And that was before Nebuchadnezzar got a fat head and started bragging about his kingdom. And the curse that came with it was that he got to crawl around like a grasshopper for a year. And after that year, it says, in the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king answered, said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory and majesty. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed you, you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he pleases. This is God's sovereignty. He rules over the affairs of men. Hopefully it won't take God's judgment for us to recognize that God is sovereign and that he rules his kingdom sovereignly. Once we recognize that God is sovereign, it takes off the pressure. We don't have to be the ones to fix everything. We don't have to be the ones in control. We don't have to be anxious or worried because God is sovereign and in control. We must remain faithful in our calling, faithful in our roles. This is what Paul says, only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule for the churches. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he is called is a slave of Christ. You've been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. What's he saying? Ultimately, our identity is in Christ. Our freedom is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. And so we don't have to be depressed and discouraged when we remember that Jesus encouraged his disciples when he faced his darkest hour. In John 16, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Some of you may need to hear Jesus reminding you that he has called you, that he has saved you, that he is with you. You might have doubts. Some of the 11 disciples still had doubts after Jesus appeared to them following his resurrection. And here's what he told them in Matthew 28. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And so, brothers and sisters, when, not if, but when you go off the rails, when you get this sidelined with discouragement, take heart and be encouraged, be courageous, look to Jesus, remember your identity in Christ, remember your calling, remember your mission and purpose, and then encourage and edify one another. Because Jesus has overcome the world. And God is on the throne, reigning sovereignly. And Jesus promised to be with you till the end of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the timely visit you made with Paul. And we thank you that the words of Christ are recorded for us so that we too may be encouraged when we are discouraged, that we may be reminded to look to Christ, to look upon Him and not our circumstances, to be reminded of our calling, of our salvation, of our purpose, and then to go forward in His strength and His encouragement. We thank You for Your word, God. We pray, Lord, if there are any who do not know You, that even now they would hear You calling them to faith, to repentance, and believe. We know that only You can do this work. Only You can call someone from death to life. So we pray, Lord, that that would be, Your will would be done in that. We thank You for all that You have done on our behalf, for Your amazing grace, for Your saving love. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.